Beth on the worship team been trying to convince me that on Sunday when I preach, just before I come up, I ought to run down the aisle and jump on the platform.
How did you do that? Somersault.
Ain't happening. Luke, it's good to see you, son. And I guess that's your brother?
Yeah.
Well, you're not picky about who you run with, are you? He's my buddy. I played golf with him once. Did. All right. Good morning, saints. You ever wonder why I call y'all saints? Because you are. That's right. You got it. All right. Oh, I appreciate every one of you coming out today. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? All right. Okay, chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, if you'll turn your Bibles over there. Now, we're not going to read the text up front, so don't be looking for it on the wall. Just turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, because we'll be hitting most of these verses as we make our way through this message. So, I went to our website last night to try to listen. Well, it wasn't last night, it's the night before last. Try to listen to John's sermon last week. I heard the first part. It was so good that I was really disappointed when I found out that it didn't record the whole thing. So I wanted him to preach it over again this morning, but he wasn't up to it. So, Moses. After all his questions, after all of his objections, after all of his doubts and misgivings and hesitations, and even after his outright refusal to go to Egypt, Moses, what does he do? He answers God's call, and he goes back to Egypt. Moses was going back to the land of the pyramids, back to the slave camps of Pharaoh, and back to God's people. Why? Why was he going back? Well, the answer is, he was going back because God ordered him to go back. Plain and simple. Could he have said no to God? Of course he could have. And he did. At one point, even asking God to use someone else. But he would have still gone back. Why? Because in the end, God always gets his way. Amen. How can I say that? I can say that because God is God and we are not. And because of what Philippians 2:13 says, here's what it says. God works in us to do what? Both to will and to do whose good pleasure? Our own? No, his good pleasure. That's exactly right, Carol. Now, some folks might be saying, well, wait. What about man's free will? Well, what about it? My answer to that question is God not able to change a man's will? Well, of course he is, and he does. He certainly changed Moses' will, didn't he? He sure did. But God doesn't change our will against our will. He just changes our will to agree with his. He simply makes us willing by working in us. Here's what he does. He so overwhelms us with such love and such grace that we come willingly, and we come because we want to. We come because we're willing to do his will rather than our own will. Isn't that right? 40 years earlier, Moses had fled from Egypt in fear and secrecy, but the Lord said to him while he was in Midian, he said, go back to Egypt, for all those who were seeking your life are dead. Verse 19. Pharaoh and the others who sought to kill Moses were all dead. So what's the big deal about that? So why did it even matter whether his enemies were dead or not? Well, perhaps God was just letting Moses know that he didn't have to worry any longer about the death penalty that hung over his head for having killed an Egyptian when he was younger, back in chapter 2, verse 12. But, Don, it does sound a little like God was concerned about Moses' safety, doesn't it? It does. As if he could only return when it was safe to do so. Well, if so, then God's statement reminds us of the message Joseph received when he was in Egypt. God told him, he says, get up, take the child, that being Jesus, and his mother, that being Mary, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. You find that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20. But why would God be concerned about Moses' safety? After all, he had promised to go with him on his journey, hadn't he? He had. He had promised to help and to deliver him, had he not? And with God's staff in his hand, Moses had nothing to fear. So I think that it makes more sense to take the death of his enemies as a sign that the Exodus has begun, rather than reassuring Moses about his safety. God's statement of Pharaoh's death serves as an announcement that the promise of deliverance was starting to take place. You see that? Does that make sense? It was starting to take place. But before going back to Egypt, Moses had some family matters that he needed to attend to. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. First part of verse 18. Once Moses received God's call, listen now, he went back to take his leave of Jethro, who was his father-in-law, and a man who had given him a home, and a wife, and employment, work, while he was a refuge in Midian. He owed Jethro an explanation for leaving. Jethro, who had been more than kind to him and had given him so much, obviously, he couldn't stay in Midian since he now had a higher calling. A call to ministry that came from God himself, but he still needed to treat Jethro with respect. After all, Jethro was his father-in-law and the head of the household, and in those days, family members needed the permission of the head of household or the patriarch of the family before they took their leave. And Jethro was also his employer. So Moses worked for him, and as such, he needed to return the sheep that had been in his keeping while he was at Mount Horeb. Philip Ryken points out, in some ways, Moses serves as an example for Christians who are trying to follow Christ and love their families at the same time. our commitment to Christ must always come first. That's what Jesus said. If anyone comes to me, he does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You find that in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Now, what did Jesus mean by these seemingly abrasive words? What he meant to following him was a total life commitment, and that it demands an absolute allegiance that sometimes conflicts with family expectations. Even the people we love most should not prevent us from doing what God has called us to do. I tell you, man, if God ever calls you to ministry, he's going to call you like it. You better, because they can sure make life miserable if they don't. Even the people we love the most must not prevent us from doing what God has called us to do. But Jesus didn't mean that we should be hostile to our families. He didn't mean that in any way. He didn't mean that any more than he meant that we should take our own lives. On the contrary, Christians should treat their families with respect. The utmost of respect. This is especially important for Christians whose parents are not Christians. Because they do not share our commitment to Christ, they will not understand some of the choices that we make. But even if we cannot compromise our calling, we still have the responsibility to love our parents, to honor our parents. And that means discussing our plans with them with patience and respectfully. Now notice the excuse Moses gives Jethro for going back to Egypt. He said, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. I see, and maybe you do as well, I see a couple of problems with what he told Jethro. What he said was not entirely truthful, was it? I mean, after all, first, he failed to mention his encounter with God at the burning bush. And second,
he knew they were alive, for God had told him that they were alive. What was he going back for? He was going back to rescue them from slavery, not to set them to heaven. So why didn't Moses tell the truth? Perhaps he was afraid that if he went into too much detail, Jethro would start asking questions about his trip. Questions that he just didn't want to answer. Or maybe it was because Moses wasn't entirely sure himself that everything God said was true. Maybe. He, like most of us do at times, might have been wavering somewhere between faith and unbelief. But at any rate, he was still walking in the path of obedience. Even if he lacked the courage to state his intentions, he was doing what God had told him to do. So, Moses left Midian with his father-in-law to bless him. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. When Moses departed, he took two things with him, his family and his God. Our text says in verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Later, Moses sent his family back to Midian. And we know that because Exodus 18 describes the eventual reunion. But when he first left Midian for Egypt, Moses took his wife Zipporah and his sons Gershom and Eliezer with him. You know what this illustrates? It illustrates that he was planning on leaving for good. He wasn't coming back to Midian. It also serves as a reminder that his experiences as a husband and a father were part of his preparation for ministry. Not only did Moses have his family at his side, but he also had his staff in his hand. Except it's no longer his staff. It's no longer his. It was the staff of God, which was a symbol of divine authority. Moses was going to deliver Israel by God's power. With God's staff, he would perform miraculous signs to convince the Israelites that he was God's true prophet. And then later, God's staff would accomplish even greater wonders. It would bring disease and death upon the Egyptians. It would part the waves of the Red Sea. It would draw life-giving water from a rock. Now, how'd you like to have one of those? It's tempting, isn't it, to think of God's staff as kind of like a magic wand and to wish that we had one ourselves. But you know what? I hope that you know that what the staff represents is available to each and every one of us. What it represents is available to you. The staff was a visible sign of God's saving power. But now God's saving power comes through the cross of Christ. For us, the peace, the place to find God's power is not in some supernatural wonder, but in the message of the cross where Christ was crucified for sinners. The cross is God's sign. It is the sign of God's love. The sign that he loves us enough to die for us. It is the sign of God's mercy. It's the sign that our sins are forgiven. The Apostle Paul observed that whereas some people demand miraculous signs, we preach what? Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God. He is the power of God. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. It is through the cross of Christ that God has accomplished the greatest exodus of all. What has he done? He's led sinners out of bondage to sin into a relationship with himself. The divine power represented by God's staff is available to everyone who lays hold of Jesus Christ. Moses didn't have the message of the cross, at least not in so many words, but he did have God's staff, and he was to take the staff with him when he went to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But listen to this, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. As Brother Reichen points out, this verse gives us two new pieces of information. One is that the signs and wonders were for the Egyptians as well as the Israelites. In chapter 4, God gave Moses three signs to perform for the elders of Israel to help convince them that he was God's true prophet. Here God tells Moses to perform the same marvels for Pharaoh, but not so that he will let God's people go, but for exactly the opposite reason. Remember, rather than making a believer out of Pharaoh, the signs were meant to harden him in his unbelief. In his stubbornness, he would refuse to let God's people go. The miracles of Jesus Christ had much the same effect. Now, according to God's sovereign will, some believed and some were saved, while others doubted and were condemned. Moses already knew that Pharaoh's heart would be as hard as a stone. Even if he didn't know this from his own experience, which he probably did, God had said to him, the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. We saw that back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. What is new in chapter 4, and this is a second new piece of information, is that God himself would harden Pharaoh's heart. God himself would harden Pharaoh's heart. And in some mysterious way, Pharaoh's hardness of heart was part of God's saving plan. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is an important theme in the book of Exodus, and it has much to teach us about the sovereignty of God's will. We will encounter this theme again because Exodus mentions Pharaoh's hardness of heart some 20 times, describing it in one of three different ways. Sometimes the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. Exodus 8:15. Other times, the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened without specifying who did the hardening. Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen. Exodus 7:13. And there are also instances like the one we have here in Exodus 4, where God identifies himself as the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. So, taken together, what these statements show is that Pharaoh's heart was doubly hard. He hardened his own heart. Nevertheless, God hardened his heart for him. Both of these statements are true, and there is no contradiction between them. Pharaoh's will was also God's will. God not only knew that Pharaoh would refuse to let his people go, but he actually ordained it. Did you hear that? He actually ordained it. This is the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which is not a puzzle to be solved, but it's a mystery to be adored. As human beings made in the image of God, do we make a real choice to accept or reject God? Absolutely. Yes, we do. But even the choice we make is governed by God's sovereign and eternal will. The Old Testament scholar S.R. Driver rightly observed, the means by which God hardens a man is not necessarily by any extraordinary intervention on his part. It may be by the ordinary experiences of life operating through the principle and character of human nature, which are of his appointment. The writer of Exodus, he understood this, which is why he described the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as both the will of Pharaoh and the will of God. So, from beginning to end, the entire Exodus
was the result of God's sovereign decree. The whole agonizing and then exhilarating experience of slavery and freedom was part of his perfect will. It was God's will to bring his people out of Egypt. It was also his good pleasure to keep them there as long as he did, which is proven by his hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Peter Enns writes it like this, he puts it like this: the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is entirely God's doing and under his complete control. The impending Exodus is a play in which God is author, producer, director, and principal actor. Even when Pharaoh took his turn on stage, God received all of the applause. Like everything else that God has ever done, the Exodus was all for his glory. The sovereignty of God's will is such a great mystery that it causes some people to fear God, not simply to revere him, but actually to be afraid of him. However, God's people should never be afraid, because God's sovereignty includes our sonship. The reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart was to prove his love for his own children. God said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" These two verses describe the very heart of the Exodus. They explain why God created cared about what happened to the Israelites. Why out of all the nations of the earth, he went to the trouble of rescuing them out of their slavery. Only he knows. They had little to be proud of from a worldly point of view. And God seemingly had little reason to save them. But Israel was the son of God's choice. Israel was the son of God's choice. At the very deepest spiritual level, the Exodus is a story about sonship, about a father's love for his only son. Israel's deliverance is the true history of a loving father who rescued his children so that they could be together as a family. This is not simply a story of emancipation, the release of a slave, but also of repatriation. The return of an only son to a father's loving care. Later, when God reminisced about the Exodus, he said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Hosea 11:1. Israel's status as God's firstborn son explains why God had a quarrel with the Pharaoh. To the Pharaoh, the Hebrews were nothing more than low-life slaves, but to God, they were his beloved sons. The problem with Pharaoh was not simply that he was a slaveholder, although that was bad enough, but that he was preventing God's children from serving their father. So instead of being free to call God their father, the Israelites were forced to call the Pharaoh their master. So in order to reassert his claim on Israel, God said to Pharaoh, "Let my son go so he may worship me or serve me." God demanded that Israel be released from Pharaoh's bondage so that his son would be free to serve him once again. More specifically, he wanted the worship of his firstborn son. This is the grand theme of the Exodus. God saving his sons from slavery so that they could serve him. God's father-son relationship with Israel also explains why the judgments he executed on Egypt were so harsh. Exodus 4, especially verse 23, foreshadows the 10th and final plague, which would claim the life of Pharaoh's heir, along with the rest of the firstborn sons of Egypt. The calamity was necessary to persuade Pharaoh to give up his claim on God's son, Israel. His heart, Pharaoh's heart, was so hard that getting him to let Israel go required nothing less than the death of his firstborn son. But this punishment was also a matter of strict justice. It was an eye for an eye and a son for a son. One scholar writes, in the dispute about the question to whom Israel belongs and who is her legitimate ruler, Pharaoh or Yahweh, Yahweh at last will show that he has intimate emotional ties with Israel. Pharaoh had better know that to Yahweh, Israel isn't just his own people, they're also dear to him. Pharaoh is going to be hit at his most sensitive spot, the spot where he has touched Yahweh himself in the love of the firstborn. Sonship had its origins in the Old Testament, where God reveals himself as a father who desires a son to serve him. However, his son also proved to be a huge disappointment. This was true during the Exodus when Israel grumbled against Moses and complained about God's fatherly care. The Old Testament people of God never lived up to the demands of their sonship, and that's why God sent his only son to be our Savior. The New Testament presents Jesus Christ as God's perfect son, the one who served his father with absolute devotion and obedience. Jesus was everything God has ever wanted in a son, on one level accomplishing what Israel was supposed to accomplish. The Gospels make this connection explicit by describing the life of Christ as the new Exodus. Not long after he was born, Jesus was sent down to Egypt, where he remained until the death of King Herod. His subsequent return to Israel reminded Matthew of the Old Testament promise, "Out of Egypt I call my son." He was quoting Hosea 11:1. It was Matthew's way of saying that Jesus is the true Israel, God's firstborn son. This was confirmed when Jesus was baptized and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, or in whom I am well pleased." The promise of sonship was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is that everyone who comes to Christ in faith becomes a true child of God. The work of Christ is to bring the slaves of sin into the liberty of sonship. I like what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this issue. He says, "The Lord Jesus comes, identifies himself with the enslaved family, bears the curse, fulfills the law, and then on the ground of simple justice demands for them full and perfect liberty, having for them fulfilled the precept and for them endured the penalty. The Bible thus calls Jesus the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8, 29. Many brothers. Because every believer in Jesus Christ is a child of God. As the Bible also says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. To know Jesus as Savior is to know God as your Father. To know Jesus as your Savior is to know God as your Father. And the Exodus teaches us what kind of Father He is. He's not like any human father with all of our frailties. No, He is a good Father, always faithful to His children. And in His tender compassion, He cares for them and rescues them from every danger. Now, what happens next? I've always been perplexed by this. These next few verses. But what happens here is a shocking reminder of how strange the Old Testament can be at times. At a lodging place, on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What kind of sense does that make? What happened was this. While Moses was traveling back to Egypt, he was on his way back, being obedient to God, he stopped to camp for the night. And there in the wilderness, God sought to kill him. God sought to kill him. Just when everything seemed good, just when everything seemed right, seemed safe to return to Egypt, suddenly, God becomes the prophet's adversary. What's that all about? What possible reason could God have for attacking Moses? His whole plan for Israel's salvation depended on Moses. Moses was the one who was called to lead God's people out of Egypt. Moses was the one who would gather the elders, perform the miracles, demand the release of God's firstborn son. So, does it make sense to subject his life to mortal danger, which would jeopardize the entire Exodus? The prophet was under God's wrath. Why? Well, apparently because he had not circumcised his son. The Bible does not say this in so many words, but it certainly, we have a reasonable inference based on what follows. Then Zipporah took a flint, that's a homemade knife, in case you're wondering, and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely, you are a bridegroom of blood to me." At the time she said bridegroom of blood, she was referring to circumcision. It's pretty clear. So Moses' failure to keep the covenant of circumcision nearly cost him his life. But then here comes his wife, who came to his rescue. Now, Paul wrote to the Colossians when he didn't. He said, "In him, Christ, you were also circumcised, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." Colossians 2:11-12. The circumcision of Moses' son. Now, I think you're going to find this interesting, so please pay attention. Circumcision of Moses' son shows that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. God used this encounter on the road back to Egypt to teach Moses something. It was a lesson on the basic requirements of salvation. Now listen up. Although Moses passed through the shadow of death, God never actually intended to kill him. The whole experience was a test, like the one Abraham endured when he was told to kill his only son in Genesis 22, or like the one Jacob was given when he wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32. Rather than treating Moses with murderous intent, God was giving his prophet firsthand experience of salvation. First, God showed Moses the wages of sin was by placing him under his divine wrath. Moses didn't deserve anything from God but death, just like us. But then God's deadly wrath was turned aside or propitiated, that's the proper term, propitiated by the blood of circumcision. Blood is mentioned specifically because in order to be delivered from death, Moses had to be touched by the blood of a sacrifice and thereby identified with it. Listen up now. Now, it was not a full sacrifice, of course. Nevertheless, that small portion of circumcised skin represented Gershom's entire person offered in Moses' place. Moses was saved from God's wrath by the shed blood of a substitute. As strange as this experience may sound, it reveals the one true way of salvation. Every human being is a sinner who stands under the wrath of God, and like Moses, we have failed to keep God's law, and thus are subject to God's curse against our sin. And the only way you will ever be saved, the only way any of us will ever be saved from eternal death, is for God's wrath to be turned away. For God's wrath against our sin to be appeased, which can only be done through an act of blood. And this is exactly what Jesus provided on the cross, a perfect sacrifice for our sin, offered through the shedding of his own blood. And by dying in our place, Jesus turned aside the wrath of God against our sin. He is our substitute, the one whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Romans 3:25. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, now listen up. Don't get away from this. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved from God's wrath through the vicarious sacrifice he offered on the cross. There is no other way to be saved. If you're here today and you are without Christ, you are lost, you are done, and you're going to hell. But Christ came to prevent that. Christ came to be a sacrifice. A blood sacrifice that you might be saved. So, I'm about to finish now. Once God's wrath against his sin had been appeased, Moses continued on his way. Wow. And then the Bible offers a brief summary of his welcome, the welcome he received from Aaron, from the elders, and from the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord all the words of the Lord with which he had been sent to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard, now listen, that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, what did they do? They bowed down and worshiped. God knows what you're going through. He knows your sin. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your afflictions. He knows it all. He knows, but he, you know the amazing thing is? He still loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for your goodness. Lord, I pray that the words of this chapter will sink into our hearts and our minds, change them, help us to live for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.